All right, well, you'll want to get your outline out so you can follow along with the message today. It should be there in your program. How do you handle it when someone treats you badly? Someone misunderstands you, and based on that misunderstanding, treats you badly without waiting for some sort of an explanation, just assuming, like we saw up there. Someone insults you, talks down to you, lies about you, gossips about you. Someone goes out of his way to hurt you. Some of you have faced that sort of treatment quite a bit. But maybe you're thinking, others of you, well, that sort of thing doesn't happen to me very often. Me too, I'm grateful to say, with one qualification. That sort of thing doesn't happen to me directly very often. But it is happening indirectly to me and to you and to all Christ followers right now. There is a new movement around in the United States and Europe. The media calls it the new atheism. Of course, atheism is nothing new. Atheists have always been around. In case you're wondering what a definition of an atheist is, it's a person who believes there is no God. But nowadays, this movement is very vocal and intolerant of Christianity in the public square. Take, for example, the group known as the American Atheists, who have launched a lawsuit to remove the 9/11 cross. You remember that when that disaster happened, September 11th, 2001, this cross was found in the rubble and became sort of a rallying point for so many people. Well, the American Atheists have launched a lawsuit to remove this 9/11 cross from the National 9/11 Museum. They argue that the presence of these two steel beams in the museum promotes religion. Edwin Kagan, the group's legal director, says that, and I quote, "This constitutes a violation of both federal and New York law in that public funds will be used to establish the Christian religion on public land." Having this in a museum establishes a religion, don't you know? The same group has purchased billboard space in North Carolina, for example, for this ad, which says, "Christianity, sadistic God, useless Savior." 30,000 versions of the so-called truth promotes hate, calls it love. And then join American Atheists. Atheism is simply reasonable. So that's what they've got on their billboard. If you're a Christ follower, these people despise everything you stand for. As one writer put it, for the new atheists, quote, "religious faith is the most dangerous and wicked force on earth today, and the struggle against it will define the future of humanity. We have to win this fight. Humanity is at stake. Religion must be destroyed. Your faith is public enemy number one." Now, I need to clarify that not all atheists go along with the extremism of the new atheist movement. In fact, many atheists are embarrassed by this kind of stuff. But if you think that the new atheists are just a bunch of fringe extremists that nobody's listening to, you're wrong. Their books, some of their books are written by highly respected intellectuals and sell by the millions. They're everywhere on the internet. They're politically active, aggressive, and very vocal. They prowl college campuses like hungry lions. In September, I'm starting a new series to answer some of the atheist objections, the new atheist objections to Christianity, particularly their claim that the God of the Bible is an immoral, homicidal, genocidal, homophobic, maniacal control freak who gleefully prescribes things like slavery, oppression of women, and child abuse. This, ladies and gentlemen, is extremism. But today, I want to suggest that our response to the new atheism and to all those that mistreat us, whether they're atheists or not, should be far more extreme and drastic than even the most extreme extremism of the new atheists. It's the most radical message the world has ever witnessed, and it comes from the most radical person who ever walked the earth. His name, Jesus Christ. Today's message is entitled Extremist Love. You want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to brace yourself for this one, because you are going to hear something earth-shakingly radical. So beware. Listener alert. Chapter 5, we begin at verse 43, and please, I invite you to help me out when we come to the yellow print. Jesus is the speaker. He says, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." How should we respond to people who hate us, treat us badly, misunderstand us, spread falsehood about us? How should we respond to the new atheists? Well, I believe that Christians need to give a reasoned response to the claims of atheism. And that's what we're going to be doing beginning in September. But at the base of it all has to be what I'm calling today this extremist love. All the good reasons in the world without the love of Christ is not going to be an adequate response, and it's not going to make a dent. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes. See if you're taking notes. I hope you are. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. React to hatred by acting like your father. React to hatred by acting like your father. But how is this possible? How can we ever love our enemies the way Jesus prescribes? Well, that's what we're learning about. We're going to look at three essentials for radicalizing your love. The first one is point number one there on your outline, and that is eliminate your love boundaries. Conventional wisdom says, love your family and friends, people that are nice to you. Just about everyone lives by this rule, or at least believes that we should. Religious, non-religious people, even gang members and organized crime figures would hold this as something, yeah, most of them anyway, would say, yeah, you should be nice to people that are nice to you. But when a person treats you very badly, most people would say you're off the hook. Nah, you've got a license in that case to trash talk them and have nothing to do with them. In fact, many would go on to say that you have the right to get them back when you have a clear shot. Just listen to your kids. You say, well, who thinks like that? Well, just listen to your kids. Oh, I hit him because he hit me, right? We have the right to get back. This is the way the world works. There's nothing new about it. It was the same in Jesus' day. Jesus says, you've heard that the law says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The law Jesus speaks of here is God's law, the law he gave to Moses. It says in Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. Well, what about the other part? Hate your enemy. Where's that in the Old Testament? Nowhere. You may have noticed when you looked at the passage, when we read the passage, that love your neighbor was in quotes because it's quoted from the Old Testament. But then when it came to hate your enemy, there are no quote marks. Why? Because there's no command in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. In fact, the opposite is the case. Look at Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 4. In the Mosaic Law, it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. That's just one example. Another one is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And so the idea of loving your enemies and being kind to them is not new with Jesus. We see this in the Old Testament. But then why does Jesus say, you have heard that it was said, love your enemies and love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Why does he put it that way? Well, one possibility was that the people in that day knew, of course, that it's not scriptural to hate your enemy. You're supposed to love all people. But just as we know that and hate our enemies, sometimes they did too. That's a possibility. Maybe that's all that Jesus is getting at here. But I suspect that there's more to it than that. If you've read the Old Testament, and if you know it well, you know that there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that seem to condone hatred. Let me give you just one example. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. This is King David speaking. Look at what he says. Do I not hate those? He's talking to God. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Well, there it is, right in the Bible. What about this? Jesus' audience would have been very familiar with texts like this. And in this particular instance, in Psalm 139, God, of course, is not commanding hatred. He's not even speaking here. David is talking to God. He's praying. He's bearing his soul to the Lord about bloodthirsty people that have caused him tremendous pain and have shown nothing but contempt for God's people and for God himself. And he's in agony, and he's ventilating his feelings. He's being brutally honest with God. And of course, that's good. That's a good thing. We should tell God how we feel, what we're struggling with, whether it's good or bad. We need to bear it all. But we can see how a Jewish person reading the scriptures in Jesus' day could very easily conclude, look at this. This is King David. This is a great man of God, a man after God's heart, a hero. And he hates his enemies. And we can see why he hates his enemies. I mean, he's not just talking about your garden variety, run-of-the-mill, everyday enemy, you know, some cantankerous neighbor whose donkey gets lost. He's talking about something else here. He's talking about bottom-dweller people, scumbags. He's talking about people who really hurt you. That person who took you for everything you had, just left you or abused you. Now, surely, in a case like that, David is showing us it's okay. It's okay to hate those kinds of enemies. This, I think, is the thinking that Jesus is countering here. Yes, we need to ventilate our pain to God. That's what we can take away from Psalm 139. But never be content to hate, Jesus is saying. Don't go there. If hate grabs you, refuse to stay trapped. Never allow yourself to say, well, in this case, it's okay. No. The boundaries of your love must extend even to your worst enemies. Jesus' love is so radical and extreme that it eliminates the boundaries of your love. Verses 46 and 47, again, he says, if you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Jesus wants us to be different. He's talking about something unheard of. Even pagans, he says, do that. Where are the boundaries of your love? How far does a person have to go before they cross over that line and you say, well, geez, that person, that kind of scum deserves my contempt and nothing else. Where are the boundaries of your love? Do you make exceptions for certain crimes? Eliminate your love boundaries, the Lord is telling us here. The second essential for radicalizing your love, point number two on your outline, is act like your Father. Of course, we're talking here about your Heavenly Father. Often when I go to our Ream family reunion, we have it in July, the fourth Sunday in July. I just went to it a few weeks ago. And often when I'm there, I'm told by my relatives, you remind me so much of your dad. Angie says that too. And of course, they can see the resemblance in my looks and in my mannerisms and my voice, and I always take it as a compliment. But there's another compliment I desire to hear even more than that one, as should we all. When people see us as Christ followers, it should remind them of our heavenly Father. You talk just like him. You remind me of him, your gestures, your words, the way you respond to people, even toward people who treat you like poop. You respond well. Jesus says in verse 45, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is reason number one. We should love all people, even our enemies. Right here. Why? Because the Heavenly Father does. And we're his children. Children, in that culture especially, were meant to follow in the footsteps of their parents. And the Heavenly Father is good to all people every day. All people, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter, saint and sinner alike. He blesses all people with kindness. Rain and sunshine, certainly in an agrarian culture, those are seen as blessings from God, which indeed they are. Notice what Paul says to a bunch of pagans who in just a few verses are going to try to kill him. So these are not believers. These are not good people. Look at what he says to them in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He's talking about God, and he says, he has not left himself without testimony. And what is that testimony? He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Fills your hearts with joy. You mean God deliberately gives nice stuff to make people like that happy? All their good stuff comes from God? I thought God was angry and grumpy about all the neat stuff that evil people enjoy. Apparently not. Paul says in that text that God's kindness is a testimony to these people, to his existence, to his goodness. Every time a terrorist bites into a tasty, juicy steak and enjoys the flavor, God is testifying to that man or woman of his love. The relationships we enjoy, a breathtaking sunset, a mountain view, the thrill of a roller coaster ride, a good laugh over a well-told joke, the pleasure you get from great music or a moving story, not to mention daily food and clothing and shelter, all gifts from God because he loves you. Doesn't matter if you're good or bad. Doesn't matter if you're a follower of his or not. Jesus says that when we do that to all people without discrimination, when we behave this way, we look like our Father. You know, one of the prominent new atheists today is Christopher Hitchens. His best-selling book was entitled, God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Look at a couple of quotes from Christopher Hitchens. He says, I have always detested religion. Another place, he says, all religious belief is sinister and infantile. That's a blanket statement. It's all bad. You ought to see how he rips Mother Teresa. think she was terrible. And yet, though Christopher Hitchens has said and written vile and hateful lies about God and faith, God has been very good to Christopher Hitchens throughout his life. He gave Christopher an amazing talent for writing and speaking. This man, I was just listening to him last night in a debate. He is a wordsmith extraordinaire. Such articulation, and he's got that flowing British accent. And he has a certain mannerism about him that just makes you want to listen to him. He couldn't be boring if he tried. In his book, he tells about being taught the Bible as a child by a kindly widow whom he liked. God used people to show Christopher Hitchens his love. William Lane Craig is a brilliant Christian scholar, one of the best apologists for the Christian faith alive today. He has met Christopher Hitchens and he's debated him. And Craig said that Hitchens seemed genuinely surprised about two things regarding evangelical Christians. Number one, that Christians had reasons for their beliefs. Facts, evidence for their beliefs. He was shocked by this. This was unknown to him until he started touring and debating and, you know, for his book. I guess he never ran into people that do that in the circles he would run in. The second thing that he was really taken aback by was how kind Christians were to him in places where he was debating. Christians went out of their way to shower this man with kindness, and he commented on this. And I don't think he expected it at all. Sadly, in 2010, Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and he died last December. He vowed that he would never convert to belief in God, and as far as I know, he kept that vow. But he can never say, and I'm so grateful to be able to say that I know he can never say that he didn't see the love of God in action. God's testimony to him. And I say to the people that showed him kindness and debated with him in a cordial way and did their homework and did a great job of debating him and shutting him down in those debates, I say to them, great work. That's what the church needs to be doing. The third essential for radicalizing your love, point number three on your outline, is love your enemies actively. Actively. When Jesus talks about love, he's talking about going on offense here. He's talking about moving the ball downfield. I love those football metaphors, don't you, Chuck? Yeah, there you go. He's talking about scoring points. He's not just talking about defense. He's talking about offense. He's not talking about the passive sort of love we settle for today too often. You may say, well, how can I love someone that I have no feelings for? All my feelings toward this person are negative. That's a very good question. You can't force feelings. You can't make yourself feel something. But you can still love your enemies. How? By first and foremost realizing that love is not just a feeling. Don't confuse love with infatuation or romantic sentiment, sexual passion, or deep longings. Sometimes love goes along with those things and has those things present very often, but that is not the irreducible minimum, the core of love. Here's a good way to test whether or not you truly love someone in the sense Jesus is talking about. When you think love, think the act of showing a person helpful kindness. The act of showing a person helpful kindness. Love is an act, not a play act, not putting on a phony face. I don't mean it in that way. I'm talking about an action. To love someone is to act in a certain way, a kind and helpful way toward a person. It's something you do. It's how you act, not how you feel. Until love is active, it's not genuine love in the way Jesus is talking about it here. You know, we commonly make the mistake of thinking that to love someone means to have strong, positive feelings for a person. Right? I hear that all the time. But that can't be love. Just that itself. That could be lust. That could be strong likability. You can love your favorite ice cream that way, but you're not actually helping and performing a kind act toward your favorite ice cream. When the carton is gone, you just toss it out. You don't care about it. You're not trying to promote its well-being. Until it's active, it's not real love in the sense we're talking about here. Sometimes we tell ourselves we love someone, even though we don't show it. You ever heard that? Oh, he loves you. He really loves you. I know he doesn't show it. I know he doesn't act like it. I know he doesn't talk like it, but he really loves you. But this is not what Jesus means by love. He means a certain kind of action. You can't force your feelings. I agree with that 100%. But here's the crucial part. With your mind and with your behavior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, never forget him, you can lead your feelings. Do you hear me? You can lead your feelings in the right direction with the right action. That's what Jesus is talking about here. What does this look like? Well, it can take any number of forms. It can be very simple things, like offering a helping hand to some person, an impromptu act of kindness, a smile when a cold shoulder would be expected, a kind comeback when an angry retort is deserved, a decision to forgive rather than nurse a grudge, the refusal to trash talk a person, but to pray for that person instead. Or, we forget about this one, telling someone something he needs to hear but doesn't like to hear. Tough love. That's love too. When we're really doing it to truly help the person. Not wound the person, but help the person. On August 15th, a man with a handgun walked into the headquarters of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. This was just recently. How many of you heard about this? A number of you did. He walked up to an unarmed operations manager who was in the lobby to greet visitors that would come in, and he said to him, "I don't like your politics." And he shot the man at point-blank range. Thank God he didn't fatally wound this man. Somehow the wounded operations manager managed to wrestle the gunman to the ground, disarm him, and hold him until the police arrived. Yes, amen. What was with this gunman? Well, the Family Research Council, if you know anything about it, is a conservative Christian organization committed to preserving and promoting traditional biblical family values. And I don't know whether it was just in the wake of this whole Chick-fil-A thing or not, but the Southern Poverty Law Center, a very socially liberal group, labeled the Family Research Council a hate group. That's where the trouble started. Is it a hate group? No. But here's the trick, folks. If you say you believe in traditional marriage and say that the gay lifestyle is against God's moral law and design for human sexuality, that's enough in the minds of these folks to make you guilty of hate speech. And that's what that crazy guy at the drive-thru window was getting at. With Chick-fil-A, the owner of the corporation simply said, I believe in traditional marriage and in traditional biblical marriage. He's a believer. And that made him a hater, guilty of hate speech. And so this 28-year-old mixed-up gunman, his name was Floyd Lee Corkins II. He's a volunteer at a local gay and lesbian community center, decided to grab a gun and shoot some people who oppose gay marriage. The FBI marveled at this operations manager. His name was Leo Johnson. They said that since he was able to wrestle this man down and grab the gun, the FBI said he would have been fully justified in a case like this if he had shot the man. Because who knows if the man may regain the gun or have another gun on his person or some other weapon. He would have been fully justified. He wouldn't have been arrested. He wouldn't have been charged with a crime if he had done that. But Leo Johnson said, I sense the Holy Spirit speaking to me and saying, don't hurt this man. And so after the shooting, the workers at the Family Research Council joined hands to pray, not simply for their fallen co-worker, who, by the way, I believe recovered okay or is recovering from the wound, not only to pray for him, but to pray for the gunman. Now, folks, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But Jesus didn't just talk about loving his enemies. As you know, he himself acted. As the soldiers who mocked him and spat upon him and beat his back until the flesh hung in bloody ribbons, as they pounded the iron spikes through his hands and feet, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The supreme demonstration of love for enemies is when Christ, the truly innocent victim, gave his life for his enemies, you and me, so that you and I could know him, so that we could be reconciled to God. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were God's enemies, Paul says in verse 10, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were God's enemies. And that's how he treated us. The world, folks, is full of extremism. 99% of it is not a good thing. But there's one form of extremism we are all called to practice. It's the extremist love of the most radical man who ever walked the planet, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and arose from the dead. React to hatred by acting like your father. You have your assignment. Now go and do it. No excuses. No exceptions. No boundaries. Act like your Father. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I ask the musicians to come and the ushers to prepare themselves for the offering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the extremest love that you have shown to us. Every day you shower us with blessings, indiscriminately, with good things. But most of all, you have made a way for us to be saved, to know you and enjoy you for all eternity through the cross of Christ, the supreme demonstration of human ugliness toward you, and yet the supreme demonstration of your love toward us. We thank you. I pray for any person here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that person right now would say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin and I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I believe he died for me and rose from the dead." Father, thank you for all you've blessed us with. May this be an act of worship, this offering, in Jesus' name. Amen.